We have to realize we're coming to the end of this letter. We want to keep in mind all the many admonitions and encouragements he had to give to this body. But we cannot forget, we can never forget that Paul is writing even a scathing letter to believers. He is writing a letter to a church of God, part of the bride of Christ. It's ugly, it's messed up, there's a lot that needs to be reformed, but they are a church in Paul's eyes, and so they must be in our eyes as well. I find great comfort in that. There's ways to look at this that really show, no matter where we're at on the spectrum of things, no matter how good we're doing versus how much we need improvement in certain areas, in the end, it's all and only acceptable to our God because it's filtered through the perfection of our head of Christ the Lord. And if you can't understand that, read this letter again. Paul is exhorting Christians to behave like better Christians, no doubt. But what is fascinating is the way he is exhorting them. What then, brothers? When you come together, you've got a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Now, obviously what's implied here is when you come together for corporate worship, when you come together as the body of Christ. Now, some look at a list like this and say, look, they all had something to do. The early church didn't do things the way we do. They were more open and free, less institutional. But the problem with using this as a proof text for doing church like the early Christians did is twofold. One, we do not know that this was normative behavior, that what they were doing reflected the practices among all the believers. We only know that this group was like this. This group, this Corinthian group. And two, not only can we not say with certainty that this was the normal way of doing things in the early church where everyone shows up with something to offer, we also can't say that Paul is here commending this fact that whenever they come together, everyone's got something to share, everyone has to do something. In other words, in the context of this letter, Paul may be chastising them for the fact that everyone seems to be showing up for worship just so they can show off some new hymn or a lesson or a revelation or a tongue. Understand? They are overly active when it comes to Sunday morning worship. And this contributes to the dissensions and the infighting among this body. And so Paul has to say, hold on, people. You guys need to calm down. You need to get organized. You need some structure, which he lays out for them right here in this letter. First and foremost, whatever you do, let all things be done for building up. And we know that this is problem number one, seen throughout this entire letter, right? These people are so puffed up with pride, they're even making the spiritual gifts that they've received from the Holy Spirit all about them. They may have plenty of spiritual gifts, but what they lack is love, and it shows even in their worship. Next, if any are speaking in tongues, limit this, two or three at the most, and let someone interpret. If there's no one to interpret, keep silent, keep it between you and God. Notice, for all the trouble the gifts of tongues seems to have caused among them, the gift is still good. It's still to be used, but not in a way that mimics the practices of those ecstatic outbursts like the pagans enjoyed in their cults, but only in the ways that build up the body. Some would say, look at Paul the killjoy, telling them to limit the gifts. How dare he? And that's certainly how some people act today. When the Spirit moves, I can't help it. Shouting, barking, shaking. And you shouldn't try to stop me either, you quencher of the Spirit. But again, I ask, what is a better judge of these things? Our own personal experiences or the Word of God? Just because it is a gift doesn't mean you can do whatever you want with it, right? You buy your granddaughter one of those beautiful porcelain dolls for her birthday, you're going to be upset if you find out she's playing stunt doll with it and launching it out the second story window. Like it or not, there's a right way to use what we have been given. And so Paul says, just a few tongue speakers only, let's not get carried away, and only when there is interpretation. You may have the gift of tongues, brother, but if the guy who has the gift of interpretation isn't here this Lord's Day, sorry, but you got to sit this one out. Understand? Well, why would the Spirit of God do this? Why would he let me speak in tongues if there's no interpretation? But see, that's where this is so simple that we almost miss it, don't we? What's the answer? For the good of the whole body. For the sake of unity. Do we get this? My gifts are not for me, they're for you. Your gifts are for my benefit. See how it's all designed to work together. So when we're coming together in corporate worship, only one person matters more than all the rest. Christ our head. It should all be about him, shouldn't it? The fact that you can't always make use of your gift doesn't mean the gift is worthless or that it's a lie. Calvin says here in this part, you know, let him speak to himself and God means let him enjoy his gift in his own conscience. Let him give thanks to God. Let him recognize in his own mind with thanksgiving the favor that's been conferred upon him with the gift and to enjoy it as his own even when there's no opportunity for bringing it forward in public. See? Time, place, context. It matters. It says, let two or three prophets speak, and the others weigh what is said. Now, lest those with the gift of prophecy get all puffed up because he said it's a better gift than tongues, Paul says, hey, you guys too, just a couple at a time. Just like with the gift of tongues, it's not all about you and your words, but it's all about using the gifts together. You have some insight? A revelation, a connection, or interpretation of a passage from the Old Testament? Great, let's hear it. Let's talk about it. Let's see if it is or is not in conformity to the Scriptures, or if it goes against received apostolic teaching. If a revelation is made to another person sitting there, then let the first be silent. Now, the way I'm reading this is, if you're in the middle of some long-winded speech and you got off track a little bit, or even if what you're saying triggers a fuller, deeper, or just more relevant insight in the mind of a brother, give way. Prove that this isn't really all about you. Let him speak. Let him add to what you were saying or even correct you if necessary. It's okay because it's all being done out of love, right? Love for each other. Love for the truth of God's word. For those of us who love to talk, you know, we've been there. We get going on one of our little episodes, and we become slightly oblivious to the fact that there's others having to listen to us go. Sometimes we fail to read the room correctly. It happens. But it's okay if we know how to give way for one another. And remember that the Spirit can give insight to your brother just as easily as he gives it to you, right? Notice how this practice must be done in the church. The words must be evaluated and determined to be of sound doctrine or not. And who gets to decide that? The body. Which implies that at least some of the time they will hear things that will not conform, right? We have to be confronted by things that are not true, at least from time to time, to keep us on our toes, don't you think? So that we, the body of Christ, might be confirmed as his people by what we approve. Some evangelicals will accept anything that has the Jesus fish slapped on it, understand? I mean, when I was a kid, I wasn't allowed to listen to secular music, but I was allowed to listen to anything that had the word Jesus on it. Without any further evaluation of whether it was good and true or not. But isn't that a wide open door for bad theology to enter? The Jesus fish is not enough, but we must evaluate what we hear by the Word of God. In order to do that, we must know the Word of God, right? Think about the people who are trained in counterfeit money. I hear the principle first as you give them real bill after real bill. You get them so familiar with the real thing that the first time they slip in a fake bill, it's almost like, what's this? Like, it's that clear. That's what we need with Scripture as well. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. You see how it works when it's done with a spirit of unity rather than in a spirit of envy or pride? Giving way for each other, listening to each other versus trying to talk over one another, fighting for the spotlight. In the context of the worship service, especially, it's so important to remember who we are actually coming together to worship and to adore. How do we contribute to His elevation here as one body? By always having something to say, some wise words to contribute, or can we also contribute by our silence? I mean, it's humbling, but what did the greatest prophet of men, John the Baptizer, say of himself and his teachings? I must decrease that he might increase. Now, there's some wisdom there, right, for those willing to listen. The spirit of prophets are subject to prophets, because God is not the God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, depending on what translation you're reading, you'll see either a comma or a period in the middle of verse 33. As I did a quick survey, it's about 50-50 in translations. But I think it makes more sense to read that as a whole sentence. The behavior of the Corinthian church is unacceptable, not for just a reason of preferences or of discrimination, but Paul's admonition is in conformity to the teaching and practices of all the churches of God. So sorry, you don't get to decide for yourself how to practice Christianity. For this body of saints is all one thing, with Christ alone as the head. He gets to make these decisions for us. You don't get to say, well, when the Spirit's upon me, don't try to stop me. That's not biblical. But when everyone is babbling at the same time, when everyone thinks everyone else should listen to me, we don't get a genuine appreciation for the power and the glory of God that way, do we? We get chaos and confusion, and oh, the enemy loves it when that happens, don't you think? I learned this firsthand. I grew up in John Wimber's Vineyard movement. I remember how their open-minded acceptance of any manifestation of the Spirit looked in the beginning. It was crazy. And in an interview on primetime TV, he acknowledged that much of what you see happening, that the camera picks up, is just a human response based upon the psychological baggage of the person shaking or laughing uncontrollably. But he says that's okay, because what the people are coming for is not to listen and learn from the Word of God, but to experience the power of God. He actually accuses non-charismatics of being pharisaical in their allegiance to the Bible. I also remember him claiming that no, they weren't always sure which spirit was working. He admitted the possibility of demonic interference. And then, surprise, surprise, I remember when they had done this for a while, they went, hold on, things are getting out of control. People are jumping up in the middle of the sermon with a word. Someone in the back room is still wailing or barking when we're supposed to get all settled down. And they said, I think we need some decency and good order here. And I think they got that from somewhere in the Bible, which is also where we learn to evaluate those kinds of movements, don't we? There may be something happening that's almost indisputable, right? But so what? Are we to judge these things by our eyes? By our emotions? That's what they did, the Corinthians. That's what the Vineyard movement did. But what does the former Pharisee Paul say about these things in this letter? He reminds us the Holy Spirit is not about chaos and confusion. No, he is a God of peace. And he works on us, through us, and with us, not for the purpose of putting on a show, but for the end result of our sanctification and for the proclamation of the gospel. Proclamation of what? Of himself? Of his power? No. But the real Holy Spirit is all about the manifestation of the power and the glory found in Christ alone. The Holy Spirit has a job to do. The perfecting of the saints by uniting us to the Savior through the means of grace the Father has provided for this end, the Word and the sacraments. And this is what's to be understood and practiced among the saints in every church. So where these things are not the main event, the primary focus, the purpose of our corporate worship as one body, then whatever is going on, that is not church. That is not worship. We can't worship the self and the Savior. It will always go one way or the other. In those places where meeting the felt needs of seekers are the goal of the service, well, guess what? The offense of the cross, where Jesus was broken and bleeding and naked and rejected by everyone, does not fit. Seeker-sensitive worship is not Christ-centered worship. And so it inevitably becomes self-worship. For the women should keep silent in the churches. They're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, right away, first off, I am not in agreement with those who think that this is a late addition to the text. I mean, in the first place, if this were later added to this text by like a helpful scribe or whatever, why not add it to the chapter where Paul is addressing women who are praying and prophesying in church? Now, it's true, though, that in the manuscript evidence we have, these lines, verses 34 and 35, are found right here in many of them, but in some manuscripts they're found at the end of this section, kind of tacked on. But there is no text from any time or place where they are missing altogether. They've always been part of this letter, part of this section. So we have to read it in context. Notice also how keeping verse 33 together with a comma rather than a period reduces the forcefulness of this next part, which in the context of this letter, in this section, makes better sense to me. As opposed to reading Paul as, oh, all that stuff you guys are doing is crazy, but you know what's really crazy? Women speaking in church. Like, that's how some people read that. But that doesn't make sense on several levels. The most prominent being that he already mentioned women who pray and prophesy during the worship service without any comment about whether or not they should be speaking in the first place. So perhaps we are better off reading this as yet another example of poor Corinthian behavior. Another case, like the tongue-speaking craziness and the prophecy-speaking craziness, another case where things are getting out of hand, this time among the women in the church. And rather than look at this as some sort of interruption to the flow, I think the thing to notice here is how the connecting theme has to do with the need for silence. Notice how tongue speakers, where there's no interpretation, should be silent. Those with prophetic words should be silent if someone else has another thing to share. And now women need to be silent during the worship service as well. Why? Well, it seems that in the context of this admonition, in the worship service, where all are supposed to be focusing on the purpose of worship, on the risen Lord, that even some of the women are contributing to the chaos. Women participated in prayer and prophesying, which Paul mentions without condemnation, except for the fact that some of these women were overstepping the bounds of propriety by uncovering their heads, by visibly and deliberately removing the social symbol of marriage, as if such things no longer mattered, perhaps in solidarity to a proto-feminist movement that was happening in the city at that time. And this was happening in a society, in a culture where it was not only disrespectful, but even a criminal offense for for a married woman to speak openly and in public among men, especially if she was hiding the fact that she was married. This could get her in trouble. It could even get her publicly shamed by having her head shaved, so everyone would know that she was an immoral woman, a defier of social conventions. Yes, certain behaviors of women, public speaking for one, were actually illegal under Roman law. And although many think Paul is referring to the law of Moses here, the fact that there is no direct verse that says anything like this, as well as the fact that there were Roman laws that did, I think it makes it more likely to me that he's referring to the laws of the city itself. And Paul responds to the situation, not by telling the women believers to be silent altogether, which would seem to contradict his attitude in the earlier chapter, but rather it seems to make more sense to read Paul here as reaffirming the point he has already made about certain improper behaviors, where doing so can only pull the attention off of Christ and the gospel, where Christian wives uncovering their heads in public, or blatantly shouting out questions in the middle of a service, or gasp, openly arguing or disagreeing with a man in public, would certainly confirm to everyone watching that these Christians really are just a rebellious faction of malcontents, that they really do want to tear down the decency and the good order of our civilization. You understand? Not only was this distracting and disruptive, but it was also socially unacceptable in that time and place. It would have caused offense to any who may have walked in coming to see what Christianity was all about, and it would have given the wrong message for the messengers to report back to those who had an interest in what was happening in their city. See? Paul says, let the gospel do that. Let the gospel message tear down the walls. You don't need to help it, and you don't need to add your own personal activism into it. In other words, don't make it all about you. I say this fits well within the general tone of this letter, don't you think? So he says, don't shout out questions. Ask your husbands at home. Be aware of the circumstances. And even this attitude here, ask your husbands at home, it actually reflects a change for the better among married Christians, even married Christians who live in places like Corinth, as most advice to be found among both Romans and Jews said trying to teach a woman about anything was a waste of time. And yet here, Paul encourages husbands and wives to learn and to grow together, quite a rare thing in that day. See, we need to understand that the gospel message is disruptive in and of itself. It doesn't need help with that, does it? Which is why Paul takes so much space in his letters to encourage all believers to not behave like rebels, like anarchists, isolationists, like societal malcontents, but rather he calls us to honor the social contract wherever we live, as it was given by God for the benefit of humanity, as an instrument of peace and as a deterrent against evil, even when we might not fully agree with it, for the sake of peace. And if this admonition places limits and order on our daily lives as Christians, how much more should it regulate our worship services? When the sermon gives way to political rants, when the law and the gospel give way to moralizing and social activism, when the sacraments are replaced by a deliberately concocted worship experience, then the most essential thing is lost, isn't it? And this should not happen in a church that God is building through the gospel, through the means of grace he has provided for all of his saints, right? To spend your life in a church where you're used to leaving hungry, or where the flesh may get satisfied but the spirit remains dry, that's a tragedy, isn't it? When we come together in corporate worship, our desires and our intent should always and only be Christ-centered. Everything we do ought to revolve around him. We should be turning our eyes away from the things of this fallen evil age, even the important things that we're going to have to focus on later, and resting them firmly in this time of worship, firmly on the cross of Christ, where the powers and the principalities and the domination of sin and death were defeated. That's where we find our freedom and our victory against the world and the flesh and the devil, right? Or was it you guys that got the word of God? Or are you the only ones it's reached? If you really think you're a prophet or spiritual, you should acknowledge the things that I'm writing to you are a command from the Lord. Notice how Paul is so bold to say it. This isn't just my own personal preference. This isn't my worship style. But this is a command from the Lord, which makes the experimental or experiential attitude of so many churches an act of disobedience, doesn't it? And this is how we know if we have the same Spirit that inspired the text of Holy Scripture. For it is only by the Spirit of God that we can know, believe, and trust that these words are truly from God and not merely from some guy who had a mystical experience on the road to Damascus when he fell off his horse. And if we believe the Holy Spirit inspired the author of this letter, then we must receive the wisdom it offers as from God himself, and we must regulate our practices, our tastes and preferences, our worship styles by what these words teach us. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. If you refuse to recognize the commands of the Lord of the church, well, guess what? You're not part of the church. That's one way to read this. I prefer the literal translation here. If anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. That's like a Holy Spirit inspired whatever. Those who get it by the Holy Spirit. Those who don't get it, well, that says something too, doesn't it? So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and don't forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in good order. There it is, the regulative principle in a nutshell. Earnestly desire the gifts that the Spirit has to offer us, but in all cases, let us worship the God who ordered and structured everything that exists in reflection of his goodness and of his penchant for order. It's simple. Since we are coming together to worship him, then our worship should reflect our appreciation and our adoration of the one who designed and ordered all things in the ways that he prefers, or better, commands. Don't neglect the gifts. Remember, it's not the gifts that cause the problems among this body, but it's the selfishness, the pride, the envy that caused all the problems. It was the forgetting of why these former pagans were all coming together each Lord's Day in the first place. And so in typical fashion, Paul brings their attention, their focus, back to the center of it all. I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, which you're standing in, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the words I preached, unless you believed in vain. That gospel in which they stand, the firm foundation, which is so good for them and so difficult to get the pagan neighbors around them to understand, but is good, even if they lose sight of that on occasion, right? For if it were up to them, if they were left to their own devices, how long would it take for all the foolish things they're building in their own image, according to their own preferences, to collapse around their ears? Remember to whom Paul is speaking. Not pagans, but believers. Brothers and sisters of the one body of Christ. If, of course, they really are part of the body. But how can we tell? Can we judge just by how someone behaves? I say no, thank God, but by what they believe, beloved. By the holding fast to the only words that save us, to the gospel promises. And he reminds them of them. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Do you hear that? The most important thing, of first importance, of preeminence, most essential, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the words. What words? The words of promise, captured and impressed upon the pages of Scripture. The very words of God spoken to sinners all the way back in the garden when he promised the serpent that a son would come who would crush his evil little head. The promised salvation, reiterated again and again. The constant reminder given to all the children of Abraham, the chosen seed, to all those whom he elected and predestined to receive the good news, generation after generation, age after age, until the day the Son arrived, the living word of God's promise in the flesh, just as the Scriptures foretold. Hear what he has done. See why we should want to lay aside any and everything that would hinder us from reflecting upon these truths again and again, every Lord's Day, all together as one body of sinners who have been saved by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. Amen. Understand why this, the gospel message, should be front and center every time we gather for worship. Because they are the words that give us life. What is tongues and prophecy compared to that? And he appeared to Cephas, he appeared to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500. You can go ask most of them, although some have died. Then he appeared to James and all the apostles. I want to make a few more comments on that section next week. But here, look at the gracious humility of Paul as he gives his apostolic seal of approval on these other men of God. Because it's not about Paul. It's about the gospel. Just like it's not about who's greater among this body of Corinthians or us. It's all about Christ. And who knows the gospel better than the men who walked and talked with Jesus? So listen to them. Listen to the words of Peter and John and James. And understand that they all are saying the same thing. They all proclaim the gospel of Christ. They all point to the one we must cling to, the one who loved us enough to pay for our lovelessness, our selfishness, our ignorance, and our pride, praise God. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. I'm the least of these apostles, unworthy to even be called one, because I persecuted the church of God. Again, look at the humility of this man of the faith, the one whose letters make up most of what we call the New Testament. Look at how he reminds us all of who he was, the least of the apostles, so unworthy of the calling that he has received, so like the rest of us sinners, receiving what can only be had by grace through faith alone, so willing to confess not his greatness, not his gifts and his accomplishments, but his sin. Paul was responsible for the deaths of many followers of Christ before he finally died to his old self and became a new creation. Says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Only because God had chosen of his own divine will to show mercy to whom he chooses to show mercy. I am what I am. How many ways can we reflect on these words right here? I am what I am now. A former sinner made a saint because of who he is and what he has done. I am what I am, not what I was, but a new creation. The old things have passed, the new things have come. I am because I've been united to the great I am. Do you hear it? And his grace toward me was not in vain. How could it be, beloved? How could the creator of the universe do anything in vain? Do you see why the reformers held fast and defended the doctrines of grace with such ardor, even under great persecution? Because they knew, as we do, that the truth of divine election, of his irresistible grace, of his efficacious atonement, They're not just theology. They're not just words that we argue about, but they are reflections of the very attributes of God. To proclaim them is to proclaim Him. Understand? So yeah, His grace is never in vain. But He has worked out all things according to His purpose. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all working together in unity for our benefit while we were still dead in our sins. But don't those doctrines of divine election and justification by grace alone, don't they make you lazy? Don't they make you ineffectual? Well, here's your answer. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it wasn't I, but it was the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I preaching or they preaching, the main point, the good news is you believed. See, on the contrary, those who have been raised to new life have been raised for a purpose, have been given a calling. See, we were called to proclaim His grace, His mercy, His favor among the fallen image bearers of this world and to each other, to speak the gospel words of promise that bring life to dead, dry bones. And these words, they never change, do they? We are merely handing out what we receive, just as those who brought it to us received it from someone before that. It's one message about the one God who gave His only begotten Son up to death on the cross for us, so that we, through believing on Him, might have eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, and peace with the God who made us. And as much as we might reflect the truth of these words in our lives, as much as we might show what the gospel does to formerly dead, dry bones, still, it is not our imperfect way of living, nor is it the emotional excitements of big top worship experiences, nor is it the signs and wonders of the Holy Spirit, but it's the words that point us to the living Word Himself, to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, to the cross where we find salvation, and to the empty tomb where we find life, just as we have been told from the very beginning, beloved. And so this is what we preach every time we come together. And this is what we believe by grace through faith in Christ alone, to the glory, honor, and praise of Jesus, the Son of God. Amen.